that are wonderful resources. You would see those identified on the back of your handouts. If you look on the back page, you'll see a number of things that I've chosen there. There's more that I could have put on there had I had room and was able to keep it sort of readable. And so you're free to ask me or email me if you have any other questions about those. But there's at least a couple that of those books that I've co-authored with Lou. My wife is laughing. There's an appendix I did on one of those, and my name is actually in the book. It's pretty exciting. So I'm published. It's kind of a big deal. And then there's a second book that Carrie and I were heavily involved in. I'll tell you now. Is our story is one of those. It's sort of a tale of two cities. The wonderful London and Paris of Dickens, but of the lesser known cities of Minot and Montgomery. Minot is a place that you never want to go. It is in North Dakota and is a result of a poor choice. When I was at the Air Force Academy, I had made a decision at some point along the path of pursuing an education that I wanted to be a gospel minister. I wanted to be in a Presbyterian church. And I figured out, you know, I probably need to get out of the Air Force to go do that. I didn't really want to be a chaplain. So I looked for things that would foster that. Being a pilot kept you in the Air Force for a long time. You owed a lot of years if you made that choice. I did not want to make that choice. And so I said, well, what would be a place where I could stand up in front of people and talk? Because that's, if I want to be a pastor, I'm going to have to do that at some point. Should probably figure that out. And so I heard there were two jobs where you'd do that. One was to be a maintenance officer. You'd get assigned a lot of troops as a second lieutenant from the beginning. And the other was to be a security forces officer and to carry a gun. And I said, you know, that one sounds way more cool than fixing airplanes. And so I picked the cool one, not knowing that it was also the cold one. Half of the lieutenants that went into security forces were assigned to go to northern tier bases, which meant that you were in North Dakota or Montana or the luxurious Wyoming, and not the beautiful part of Wyoming, the ugly part of Wyoming. They were all bad choices. I got assigned to the very worst of those, Minot, North Dakota. And my poor wife, she was not my wife at the time. She was just a starry-eyed girl that thought she had found somebody who appealed to her in some way. I had hair back then, so that was maybe part of the draw. Somehow I convinced her to marry me, spent a year in North Dakota without her. She was from Colorado, that's where I met her, but she went to UCLA. And so she was in Southern California, 365 days of summer, sorority house full of girls, just a wonderful environment. And then she came to live with me, where you had 8 months of winter. I was gone most of the time. We didn't have a TV or much less cable in the house in which we lived. And I pretty much abandoned her most of the time. So you can imagine that our first couple of years of marriage were not that great. In fact, part of our experience was when we were preparing to get married, we were thinking very much about how excited we were for having children, starting putting large numbers on the amount of children that we had hoped to have. And being in that context of that Air Force base in North Dakota, we were gradually convinced that having kids was not that great an idea. There were other couples that we interacted with, and these couples that we interacted with were not enthusiastic about their children. And when we spent time with them and their children, we were not enthusiastic about their children. And so it was not an ideal place to start, and our experience was not so great. And so by the time we finally got reassigned to a base in the South in Montgomery, Alabama, which is just a garden spot, just wonderful compared to North Dakota. But some people would call it the armpit of the South. I think it's a competition between that and Columbia, South Carolina. They're equally bad, but Montgomery may be worse. But when we got there, we did find this. We found a PCA church. And in that church, we found a number of wonderful families. We found a wonderful biblical counselor named Lou Priello. And so the other book that we sort of co-authored was when we were going through postmarital recovery with Lou. We got some problems and we need some help. He said, here, read the chapters of this book that haven't been published yet, and you can give me any feedback on those. And that was our homework every week, was to read a chapter from The Complete Husband. I was not The Complete Husband, and I discovered that. But I don't think we added anything to that, but I just like to feel like we're part of the process. So that's the other book we co-authored. In the course of being not only with Lou, but more importantly, being in the context of that church, we discovered a lot of parents who love their children. And we discovered a lot of children that we loved being around. We began to discover there's a reason that we like being around these kids. It's because they had been brought up differently than sort of this eclectic hodgepodge of unbelievers that we were surrounded with in the Air Force. Is this was a group of people who understood what a child was supposed to look like, and what they wanted that child to look like, and who God had designed them to become. And so we began to watch and study. My wife is probably one of the most tenacious learners that there is. And anytime she saw a kid that she liked, and there were a lot of them, she would grab the moms and she would say, hey, can I come to your house? Can I come spend some time with you? Can I watch what you do? Can I learn how you change diapers, how you discipline a toddler, how you've created teenagers that look like these teenagers that I see in my life? And she would come home and she would tell me these stories. And then we would get dinner with these couples and just seek them out, because we knew there was wisdom there that we wanted to have so that we'd be restored to what we thought the scripture was teaching, that kids were good. And so that was our story. We discovered that they were a delight, but we also discovered there's a reason that those children were a delight. So we're hoping tonight, the wisdom that I hope to share with you, I hope will be biblical. I hope you'll see that as we go along. If I just drop a lot of scripture references, don't feel like you have to look up every single one. I just want you to know that I'm trying to speak out of the scriptures into your parenting. And I want you to, in the course of it, to see your children the way that God sees your children, not only who they are, but what they are made for. And so let me go ahead and pray again for us, and we'll dive into this first session. And we're gonna be looking at parenting as warfare. And so I hope this will, you can follow the military analogies as we go along. All right, let's pray again. Lord God, I ask you again for your favor on us this night as we invest time in your word, that it would be profitable, that we would be instructed, that we would be made wise, and that our children would be made godly by these efforts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so parenting as warfare. When you think about warfare, when you think about what war is, it's right to think that war is chaos, that war is about breaking things, it's destroying things. I had a professor from the Air War College who was teaching a class, and one of the things that he said to us, yes, we're on parenting as warfare.
Do you need this is your master copy?
No, I have a copy. Thank you. I gave you one too, so in case I missed something. Which, by the way, any point in time, you have a question, no criticisms. Those are not allowed till after. You can save those to them. But if you have a question about something, feel free to raise your hand and ask for some clarification. And if I miss a point on an outline, I might do that sometimes. Feel free to say, hey, what was number two, the fifth point? I'm happy to help you out with that. So we think about war as chaos, but there are people in history who have looked at war and said, you know, it's more than chaos, and that there should be order that's imposed on war. And they studied warfare, and you can think of names like Sun Tzu, Carl von Clausewitz, Curtis LeMay. There's a guy named Charles Boyd, who's sort of an Air Force thinker. If you ever find his biography, a super interesting dude, very annoying guy to be around, but he was brilliant. And these were people who looked at what was going on in warfare and said, there's a way to organize how we do this. They developed principles that help them to do that. And it's somewhat the case that when we look at what's going on with children, we could say that there's chaos, just like war. But there's also a way to enter into that and to organize how we approach that, to have a philosophy that guides us through it. Kids are certainly destructive. They come in competing for resources. They want attention. They absorb dollars out of your wallet. They just start disappearing when kids show up. When there are multiples, you recognize they are at conflict among themselves and sometimes with you. And you see the chaos that's part of the world, and you want to have an answer to that. Children are a joy, and I want you to understand that as I talk sort of about the chaos, doesn't mean that I don't love kids. I do. There are wonderful things that are inherent. Just the the process of carrying a child in the womb. I've never experienced it myself, but I know people who have. And it is a spectacle to behold. We also have we have three children ourselves. Two are married. Two of the children are married and have wonderful spouses. We're very excited about. The third's a 15-year-old, and she was adopted. And so we also know the wonder of adoption, just the joy of that journey. They're special. There's a romance that's involved in both of those. There's the celebration of the moment of birth. You remember when some of you experienced that when you're in the room and there's three faces or four faces or however many faces you're looking at between, you know, you and the nurses and doctor and whoever else is there. And then emerges one more face. And you see this other personality emerge into the room. They were there before, but now you're seeing them, you're meeting them for the first time. It's precious. And then when they learn language and they gain mobility, those things are things that you get excited about. I was explaining to my daughter, the younger daughter, the other day about when you feed a child and you're trying to spoon feed them and how you open your mouth at the same time that you try to. Does anybody else do that? Is it just me that can't help but open your mouth too? And there's weird things that go on there that we sort of do by design. That's glorious. And then seeing them become adults and get married is, you know, kind of thing that I'm not going to cry right now, but I have two recent weddings and it's a big deal. It's a big deal when your daughter comes out and she's all sparkled up and it's the big day. And so that's mixed together. Those joys are mixed together with a lot of worry, with a lot of work, wrestling, weeping. All of those things go along with that. And we should expect that. We should expect that it's a joy and a glory, the way that we know that man was made. It was glorious. And we should also know that there's the fall that came into our world with all of the ugly things that go along with it. Remember, the first gospel is announced in the context of the garden. Genesis 3:15, you've probably heard this many times, where God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain or your sorrow in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And of course, the consequences that fell on the man and his work. And we understand that this is where the warfare begins, is that there's conflict that begins right there. Satan is going to be perennially at war with the seed of the woman. That, of course, is ultimately going to be Christ. But the consequence to the woman, he says, pain is going to be multiplied to you. It's not just the pain of childbirth, is it, with children? Anybody have children have had pain since you left the delivery room? Yeah, probably a lot of it. And again, that's because sin. So we have to understand that what we're dealing with is the consequence of the fall that makes parenting difficult. It's not just natural. It doesn't just happen in the way that it needs to happen because sin is going to intrude itself upon the situation. So what I want you to do is I want you to turn your Bible to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 is a psalm of Solomon, and it's a familiar one. I want to give special attention, especially to the last part of it. I want to read the whole of the psalm. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep," or he gives to his beloved in their sleep. Then verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." In the psalm, we're first reminded of what's true, that sometimes we need to be reminded it's true. Children are heritage. They are an inheritance. They are a non-transferable property in some sense like that. But they are a gift. They are to be treated that way. They're from the Lord, given to you as a gift. They're also described as being arrows. And this is where we need to ask this important question. What are arrows for? Arrows are for launching. Arrows are not for the mantle. They're not just for display. therefore being sent out into the world. He says, happy or blessed are you when you have them in multiples. That would be true of arrows and would be true of children as well. And we would probably have to be reminded of that in our culture, because right now the practice in the culture is to have fewer and fewer children, to not see them as a blessing, to only see them as consumers. But God's word tells us, no, they are a blessing. You're happy when you have them in multiples. And they're pictured in a certain way. And in the Hebrew of this, the ESV, I think it leads us a little bit away from the direction that the Hebrew is actually pointing the psalm. It says, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. It actually, if you read this in the New King James, it points to the fact that it says, they shall not. And it speaks to the fact that the children are going out and they're the ones who are speaking to the enemies at the gate. They are facing outward. They're going out to engage with the world. It's the direction that they are made for. I had a friend named Ruben Chinady. He was an intern that served with us briefly last year, and he was from Nigeria. He is from Nigeria. And he talked about, he was telling me a story one day about part of their culture is that when you turn 12 years old, that you there's a sort of a village chief that you go to who directs you how to make a bow. And you go out to the forest, you find the right kind of wood, you bring it back, and there's certain sorts of things that you have to do with it. There's a very developed process with this bow and with the arrows that you make. You hand make all these for yourself. And then in the process, you have your own bow and arrows. But he said what happens at the end of the process is not just now I have collected this thing. He says, but immediately you are sent out into the forest and you go out for something like a week with just you and your bow and your arrows. And what are you supposed to do with those? Well, you're supposed to keep yourself alive. You're supposed to provide for yourself. You're supposed to hunt until you kill something that you can bring back to the village. And so it wasn't just a decoration. It was something that had a purpose. It was to serve. It was to do a job that it was designed to do. We do our job with our children when we make them ready to face the world, when we prepare them to go out to leave us. And that's a process that begins from the earliest of age. Again, this idea that warfare should be part of our thinking and parenting, I want to take you to several places that just remind us that this is part of Christian discipleship, and this is what we want our children to be. We want them to be disciples, so therefore they must be equipped for war. Well, of course, what does that look like? Ephesians 6 says, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. It is equipping the child and obeying the parents to prosper in life, to be successful in facing life. And it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a special training program that we have for our kids. It's the one the Lord offers. Just a few verses down from that, Ephesians 6:10, you know, is the spiritual warfare chapter, where Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. There's a posture that a Christian is to be led towards. And when you're looking at your children, you have to look at them and say, this is where I am taking them, to the place where they are ready to stand firm. My goal is not to keep them safe. My goal is not to protect them from all evil influences. My goal is not that they would be pristine, but that they would be equipped and ready to go to battle. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Jude writes, beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly, to over-agonize in the faith, or for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And again, Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our mind, prepare our minds for action, be sober-minded, setting our hope fully on the grace of God that's yet to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what does this look like? Well, let me take in the direction. I want to give you, and just prepare yourself, I'm going to give you a bunch of lists tonight. If Lou were here, he would give you a lot of lists. And so I don't feel bad doing this, but I'm going to give you some lists. You can look at your outline and begin to fill this out. But we're going to start with 10 presuppositions or principles of Christian parenting. Again, I don't want to be pedantic when I say this. You're going to say this is obvious, but I don't want to not say things that are needed, even if they're obvious. So the first thing to remind ourselves about parenting is that God is sovereign. He is on His throne. He has foreseen and established. He has planned for the days in which we live. He gave us the children He wanted us to have. Okay. Everybody nod your head. I agree. He gave me the child I wanted to have. Their hearts, as others, are no different from the heart of the king. The Lord directs it wherever He wishes. Their hearts are in the Lord's hands. God is sovereign over that, over them. A second principle, our children are divine image bearers. They are made in the image of the God who made them. They are persons with inherent dignity, with personality. They are designed with purpose. They are made for knowledge and righteousness and holiness. They are made to exercise dominion over all the creatures. They start out weak and wobbly. Their heads are disproportionately large. They don't seem to fit the body very well, but they do get stronger. They progress towards maturity. They grow into something, but they're also growing in their character, and they should be growing more and more. As covenant children, they should be growing more and more to look like the God who made them. A third principle, our children suffer the noetic and corporeal effects of sin. They are broken in minds and body to one degree or another. Sin haunts them. You will see it early on. They also sometimes have varying degrees of disabilities that complicate life. They could have ADHD or autism, developmental delays. They could just be hardwired to be tough. Some of those I've encountered over the years. Colossians 3:21 bears remembering, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, knowing their weakness, their infirmities. A fourth thing to realize about our children is that suffering the noetic and corporeal effects of sin, they are also fallen sinners. They are morally bankrupt. Their sin should not surprise us. Sinners sin. Shock is not a friend of a parent. You should never be surprised by what your kids do. Expectation and anticipation is part of the program. You should know they're going to sin. It might be surprising, startling sometimes in the way in which they sin. Sometimes if they scare their mother. That's frightening. But you should expect that sin is going to be part of what they do and have a plan to deal with it. Fifthly, our children belong to God. And that's important to remember. I don't know if you know the passage very well, Ezekiel 16. It's a horrific sort of portrayal of the fallenness of Israel, of how far they've rebelled. But this is part of God's his indictment against them in Ezekiel 16:20. He says, "And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrifice to them to be devoured. Were you whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as offering by fire to them, to the false gods, to the idols?" He says of your children, he says, they're my children. And you took them and you did the modern equivalent of abortion with them, but even more so in offering them to idols. And he says, these were my children. They belonged to me. They were for me. You were stewards over them. We should see them as a stewardship, as entrusted to us. Deuteronomy 6:6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." As children gifted to us, but children belonging to God, they come with covenant promises. Our children are distinct from the children of the world. We should know that. Even the child of one believing parent is holy, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 7. Acts 2:38, "Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children." and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. We have to continually remind ourselves that our children are not our children. Ultimately, they are God's children entrusted to us. We have to raise them as his children. Sixthly, our children need conversion. Romans 8, 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Our children will not ultimately please God or be able to obey in any meaningful way. When I say a meaningful way, you can get them to conform. You can do puppy training with them. You can teach them tricks and you can make them afraid of doing certain things. But the way in which we want them to obey is in a way that pleases God. And the only way that will happen is if their hearts are changed. I'll say this again, but I know too many mothers who content themselves with the fact that their child made a profession of faith when they were 5 years old. Profession is great. Confession is great. But we want a child who loves Christ and says, the Lord is my Lord and I desperately need him. He is my only hope for life and death. Not just having said words as if it's a magical formula that comes out of your mouth, but having a heart that's changed from the inside out by the work of the Holy Spirit to believe that which is true and necessary and allows one to please God. A seventh presupposition or principle would be, and this is so important to remember, that sanctification is progressive. With their conversion, they need to grow in sanctification. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It takes time for that conformity to take place. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that benediction, which reads, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that they have to grow in holiness. They're not going to get it all at once. You didn't get it all at once, right? Anybody? Okay. No one's raising their hands. Good, honest people. It has to come with time. And it also requires the use of means. That's the eighth principle. Sanctification requires the use of means. The Holy Spirit changes hearts and behavior. His work is supernatural, but he also ordinarily works through means. Principally, we think of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. We should include what our confession indicates. Discipline and fellowship are also part of the means that God uses to sanctify. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof bring correct or give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Verse 17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. It takes time. It's something that's recurring. It's repeated. It's a context in which they grow up. And in the church, they will find the means of grace, and the discipline that you do in your home is going to be part of what is shaping them. It's an environment that puts them in a direction to say, this is the place of blessing. This is where you want to go. This is the place of cursing. Bad things happen over here. Go in this direction, which is where the Lord is. And we remind ourselves that we don't fix our kids. Is that we shape them, we move them, we point them in the direction that we want them to go. You've never been fixed yet. It takes time for it to take place. It takes repetition for that to take place. A ninth principle is that wisdom is essential. If you notice the book of wisdom in Scripture, Proverbs, it is Solomon offering a form of wisdom, and the way he expresses what he's doing there is a father speaking to a son. Proverbs is basically written to teenage boys, and until you get to chapter 31, and then we got a big lady chapter. Proverbs 1:8-10, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching or the law of your mother, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Proverbs 4:7, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. It's one of my favorite verses. Get wisdom. That's the command. Get wisdom. Get more of it. Whatever you get, the most important thing you get and all you're getting, get wisdom. It's the most profitable thing. That is certainly true in parenting. We desperately need wisdom. What do we do if we lack wisdom? James tells us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then finally, the 10th principle to consider here is that safe is not safe. I said it before, I'll say it again, and I'll keep saying it all through this conference. Safe is not safe. The prophet Amos is very helpful here. He speaks of a day in which Israel is not receiving correction. And he says this in Amos 5:18. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why should you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or he went into his house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." The goal of parenting is not keeping your children safe. There is a time certainly where they need to be cared for with a great deal of attention. They need to be guarded and protected. But you always, even in that time period, you're looking forward past that. This is so hard to do because they're so cute and cuddly. The chubby, rosy cheeks, the little bald heads. Bald head might come back at some point in time in the future. But hopefully when it comes back the second time, it comes back with wisdom and with conviction and with strength and with maturity that says, I'm ready to live in this world. Think how rare fleeing is a command in Scripture. It's only a few times. Flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry, flee the love of money, flee youthful lust and passions. It says that we should be running away from childishness toward maturity. Psalm 146 says, "Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." We want our children to be safe in the Lord. We want them to find refuge there. That's their safety, is when they belong to Christ. Well, how do we go about this in parenting? How do we know, are we accomplishing these things? Are we viewing our children this way? Is what we're doing useful? I'm going to give you some measures for this. This is a kind of a funny Air Force story for me. I don't know if you'll appreciate the humor of it, but in one of the training programs I went to, we were preparing for aerial combat. This is kind of around the time of Desert Storm, and so we're doing simulations kind of related to that. And in the course of a capstone to the course is we had an exercise where we would plan our strategy of attack. And so we sort of, my classmates and I were in these little groups, and we started doing all this. And so the first thing we did was said, okay, we need to take out all the bridges. And so our computer program was going to simulate, whatever we told it to do and how it was going to do it, what kind of success rate we'd have in that. So we said, take out all the bridges. And then one of the actual officers came up to us and said, "Why does everybody always want to take out the bridges?" I don't know. It's just kind of what they do in the movies, right? Sure, you got a bomb, you drop on the bridge, really good at doing that. And they said, "What are bridges for?" They're for crossing over, and we want to make sure they don't cross over. It's like, well, did you ever think that we might want to use that bridge to cross over to the other side? I didn't really think about that. And we're reminded that good leaders, they have a plan. They know where they're going. We had a general that talked to us, and he kind of blew us away when he stood up on stage. He said, for the first time in the course of sort of like going to war, we didn't just figure out how do we defeat the other guys, but we said, how do we achieve the end goal that we want on the other side of it? What do we want this country to look like after we've been to war with them? Are we trying to capture new American territory? Like we're going to put in our flags and establish our government and install our leaders and collect taxes from this? I mean, no, that wasn't our goal. And he said, so do you want to go in and just blow up everything? Okay, maybe not. So is it, some other kind of thing we're trying to affect? So let's try to, use the right kind of force to do that. Let's have the right kind of goals about it. So let's talk about what our goals are as parents. And here's a specific for us. If you were looking for a way to measure success, the first thing you'd be looking for are gospel embracers. You want your children to trust Christ for themselves. And again, you're not after a profession of faith. That is not the goal, to get them to say the magic words, Jesus is my Savior. Because like probably some of you have you know, I bet someone in here has got a golden doodle that we could train to, you know, pick between two choices, and they could come up and, you know, put their nose to the one that we wanted. And so it's got to be more than what a golden doodle could accomplish. I have a golden doodle at home, so that's why I go there. You want them not just to say those words, you want them to believe those words. And that's something that takes time. Part of the way that they come to that place of knowing that is if they know their sin. And I'll tell you this, this child is not in the room, so I'll talk about one of the children who's not at home either. But I had one child who was very good. I had a child that was one of the most wonderful children ever, who was just so good at being obedient in so many ways, and everyone loved this child. And they were good, but the problem was they were so good at being good, they very seldom knew that they were bad. And for a long time, this child knew the answer to that question. And they didn't always say it the right way. You know, sometimes it would be, Jesus came to save our sins, which we never want to save our sins. Those are bad. We want to get rid of our sins. But the kid was going for the magic words. They'd heard the formula. They knew Jesus was the answer. And it wasn't until much later that child, later teenage years, where I finally started to believe, I think this child knows this. I had another child that from a very young age, this child was terrible, just was doing it all wrong all the time and inviting every kind of discipline. But that child at 4 years old had wrestled with sin and had said, I need someone to rescue me from my sin. It was that evident. And I would have told anyone, this child is clearly converted. They're not ready for the Lord's Supper. That comes later. But this child is converted. Where the other one, who was so good, I couldn't tell. And that's part of what a parent should wrestle with. Do they really, truly love Christ? Am I trying to comfort myself with something false, or am I looking for something that's true and good and necessary? Do they possess Christ? Are they hungry for what's offered at the Lord's table? Not just can they tell the elders the appropriate words that the elders say, okay, we'll sign off on this and they're invited to the table, but are they hungry? Do they have an appetite for Christ? Are they coming to feed on him at the table? A second thing that we're looking for to measure our success is if they are ready repenters. Of course, that goes along with the gospel. Does humility show up? Because the goal is not perfection. Again, if they're so good all the time, you probably have trouble, and they're going to have trouble knowing their trouble. Matthew 6, Jesus teaching his disciples, Sermon on the Mount. He teaches us how to pray. How does he teach us to pray? Key element, he says, we are to ask and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, have you ever reflected on those words? Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Do you ever ask yourself about that second part? How do you forgive your debtors? How do you forgive those who sin against you? Do you forgive them? Are you a forgiving person? Do you want to be forgiven by God in the same way that you forgive others? Some of you are going, wait, I don't think that's what that means. I'm not sure. Okay, well, keep listening to Christ. You go a couple of verses down, verse 14, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's Jesus too. We don't get to that part, but we're expected to forgive. Why are we expected to forgive? Because it says something about how you understand the gospel. Do you really need Christ? Do you know how bad your sin is? Are you sure how much you have offended God and how great the cost was that you could be rescued from that at the death of the Son of God? They need to understand their sin, and they need to be ready to repent of that sin. They need to be willing to say, will you forgive me? It's part of who we are. It's how we know our sin. We want to see that humility. A third thing, part of slightly lower down the list of priorities, but not unimportant in the least, is that our children would be resilient workers. It is a mark of a disciple to be a resilient worker. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, he says, in the latter part of verse 10, he says, but we urge your brothers to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own business, or to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. It says the same thing in the second epistle to Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we are with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Discipleship requires that disciples work, and they work hard, and they work hard in the world. And this is something that requires of you as a parent, that you create opportunities for your children to work. Fathers, this is annoying. They are not good workers. They are a distraction. They make things take longer. It's hard to want to bring them out when you have a job to do and you just want a little peace and quiet, because sometimes that's why we work, right? Because we just want to get away. But your children need to come along. My dad was a farmer and rancher in Texas. Actually, he still is. He's old, but he's still doing it. And it's very humbling to watch him work. But he would take us along as kids. And we had to go, and we had to fetch tools, and we had to stretch barbed wire, and we had to count calves in the field. And we sometimes had to do unspeakable things. They were horribly disgusting as a part of kind of farm life. And now I brag about that stuff. I hated it when I was a kid. But now I tell people, yeah, I used to drive a tractor. I drove a combine. I did these things, and it feels very, I couldn't do it now. But I did it once, and it makes you feel manly. I learned in all of that watching my father work. I learned what hard work was. I watched the hours that he put in. I knew that many times that we stayed out in the field and the sun had been gone down a long time, and we still had the lights running on the tractor, and we were still plowing because we had to get it done, because he was going back to the work at the factory, you know, come Monday. And you just realize, like, okay, this is what it takes sometimes. Is you just lean into it and you grind it out. We don't think about this a lot. If you haven't seen Nancy Piercy's book, The Toxic War on Masculinity, anybody seen this book? Okay. I don't recommend every part of it, but she does a great kind of historical survey. And she points out that for most of human history, you've had an environment as part of the home where the husband is closely tied to the whole family. And if you don't know the term husband, it's an old English term. Anybody know the origins of this? It's house bond. And it was a picture of the man being bound to the house, not to his wife, to the children, to the servants, to the animals, to the land. He was obligated to all of it. And he lived in close proximity to it. And the children growing up in that context, and the wife as a part of that family, they would have spent a lot of time together. And it would have been natural and necessary that your children were brought into the work. Industrial revolution comes along. What happens to men in their work? They leave the home. They go off to the job, oftentimes in the city. It takes a long time to get there and a long time to get back. And they're divorced from the family. They're divorced from the land. They're divorced from the children. The children don't see their work, and they're not attached to it. We don't have as many opportunities anymore because most of us leave our houses, go to a job, and we come back home. We get back, you know, later in the evening sometimes. I don't know what your commute is. Atlanta can be pretty bad. And that tells you that part of your investment in making resilient workers is to say, I've got to redeem the time that I have. I've got to make it count. I've got to involve them in things, not only that I don't want to involve them in, but also that they don't want to be involved in. They may not want to spend their Saturday morning doing this job with you. They may be thinking the same thing. I've been at school all week long, and I don't want to be out here in the yard with dad pulling weeds. But you make them do it. You invite them into it, and they get to see that their dad works. They get to see that their mom works. They get to be a part of what goes on in the household and learn sometimes we just work hard and we just do the thing because it needs to be done. You need resilient workers. And then those same two verses could be applied with the fourth element of success with if you're doing this well is that they're takers of responsibility for themselves. I don't know if that's grammatically correct. It's a long phrase there. But you see it in back in verse 10 of First Thessalonians 4. He says that you would mind your own affairs. And then verse 12, that you be dependent on no one. You see it in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, that they do their work quietly to earn their own living. That they see that they have an obligation, responsibility to take care of themselves, that they're growing in that. Your children need opportunities to do that. Sometimes they'll be frustrated when they're not. There's an occasion, and Carrie could tell you about Clay. I don't remember what age he was. He had just turned 6 years old, and he was just kind of walking around frustrated and mad. There's something in the kitchen, Carrie could tell you, but she's like, "Son, what's going on? What's wrong?" He said, "I just want to be able to pour my own milk." You know, sometimes a man's got to be a man, you know? And so Gary's like, "You know what? You can probably do that, buddy. Let's you know, see if we can teach you how to do this." He wanted to pour his own milk. That's a win. He was taking responsibility for himself. And then we opened a can of worm that the dude could consume a lot of milk. And so it cost us, but he grew up big and strong. So that's good. Fifth element of measuring your success as a parent is if they are lovers of others. Matthew 22, when Christ sums the law, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets." Sunday morning, and Lord willing, in the sermon, we're going to spend a lot of time on that. We're going to let Paul teach us about that. But there's this calling on us to love those in our family, to love our Christian brother, to love the neighbor, to love the stranger, to love our enemy. This is what we're called to do in the world. And they have to be taught that, because some of those people are easy to love and some of those people are very hard to love. Love has to be taught, but it is the greatest command is to love others as you would love yourself. And then how do we approach this? Well, we talked about presuppositions. We talked about our measures of success. Lastly, and I'll try and hit these quickly, how do we prepare ourselves for battle? What's our posture towards our children? As any good soldier, you need to act as one who is under authority. Remember the centurion who approached Christ and he said, "I too am a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I say to one, go, and he to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." He says, if I do this, I recognize your authority. All you need to do is speak a word. John 14, 15, we're told, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We are those who are under authority. Our parenting has to be based on the words of Christ. What does he want us to do as parents? Ecclesiastes 2:13, the end of the matter is this, after all has been heard, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed unto judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Be as those who are under authority. Secondly, trust the church. Trust the church. And I don't mean that in Roman Catholic sense. I'm talking about Danny or Joel being priests, that you have to just do whatever they say all the time, just most of the time, not all the time. But as biblical Christians, we're going to love the church because Christ loved the church. We know how much he loved the church. He showed us in the greatest way he possibly could. And he's the one who also ordered the church. And he gave pastors and teachers. He gave elders to rule the church, to be shepherds, who are under shepherds beneath the Lord Jesus Christ, who are appointed because of their wisdom and their approach to the world, how they're identified by others, the character qualities they possess, is they are meant to be those that are sought out and that are listened to. We should, as parents, recognize and say we need the whole church. We need the body of Christ. And I say that not just in terms of what you hear from the pulpit is wonderful, not just what you hear from the elders, but what you get in the body of Christ is you need each other. You need this community for your children. And I've known parents, I had this kind of struggle with parents over the years where early in ministry, our church was sort of a different place then, and we had a lot of grumpy people back then. I hope you're not a grumpy church. I don't think you would be. Joel's kind of grumpy, you know. But our church was grumpy, and there were people who just wanted to contest everything. And I had kind of a sort of a laissez-faire. I was a very pro-parent youth pastor when I began to serve at the church. And I said, you know what, if you're discipling your child, if you are, if you are investing in them and, you know, you're homeschooling and you're pouring scripture into them and you don't want them to go to youth group, that's fine. And I'm going to be here. I've been called to do this job. I think it's important. And I'm going to be faithfully teaching God's word and applying it to the lives of middle schoolers and high schoolers. I'm going to do as best I can with that. But hey, I'm all about if, you know, you do you. But then over the years, I started to notice something. I got about 4 or 5 years into it, and I started to realize, you know what? I'm seeing bad things coming out of this quarter of the church. And it was sort of evident to me, but I thought, you know what? I'm a math science guy, sort of by training. I'm gonna do a study on this. And so I went back 10 years, and I looked and I studied kids and what their time was like at the church. And I put them in 3 categories. I said, there are some who are sort of faithful attenders. They're there on Sunday for Sunday school, and they go on Wednesday night. They go to camps and conferences. They're kind of like, you know, mostly part of the big three events that students do in the church. And then there's others who are just kind of like, well, we're going to be there at Sunday school pretty regular. We may dabble in the others ever so often if, you know, it's the right trip or something else like that. And so we'll kind of put them as this other range. And then the other category was the ones that you know, were mostly not there. The ones who had sort of ditched it for whatever reason. Some for what I'd call liberal reasons, like they just didn't care for it. The parents didn't really care that much, and they kind of did their own thing. And then there were some that were on the conservative side that said, you know, nope, we believe that it's the parents' jobs to disciple the kids, and foolish folly is bound up in the heart of the child. And so it's a bunch of children in the youth group, and that would mean my child is just around a bunch of fools. And so I don't want them in there. And as I began to look, I started to realize that where they went to school didn't matter that much. I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but I looked who was in public school, who was in private school, who was in homeschool. That difference was negligible. But for about the 70 kid sample I had, half of the kids who had ditched the church part of life had gone their own way for whatever reason, were ditching the church later on. Conservatives as much as the liberals, because they had given up on the church. And the ones that were faithful attenders, it didn't matter if they went to public school, is the ones who were plugged in. About, I think I had about 96% of them were still in evangelical churches. Mostly they were in Reformed kind of conservative churches after that. And I said, I'm a horrible pastor because I've been indifferent towards this. And I've let these parents go, and I haven't tried to convince them and convict them to say, you need the body of Christ. And of course, Jesus loved the body of Christ and he died for it. And I should have taken a cue from that and said, this might be important. But then I began to go after parents and I said, you know, this is not good. This doesn't work out the way that you think. This is costly. You need the church. Your kids need the church. They need to see the church and be the church. There are fools in the youth group. Just work 20 years. I've seen some. But there is also things that they are learning in that context. They're learning to love people that are hard to love. And that's a good thing. It's hard for us as adults to do that, right? To love people that are hard to love. But if we practice it enough, you get pretty good at it. And this is what your kids need. So trust the church. 3, humble yourself. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want to be humble as a parent. Recognize that your children are not as special as you think. You know, I don't remember what the number is. I can't remember if I wrote it down. But yeah, there's 1 in 2.37 billion children is the smartest child in the world. Okay? So there is one. May not be in this room. And there's just knowing that your kid is special in special ways and be thankful for that, but also be humble about your kid. And the key point of that humility is to say, my child is a sinner. Go back to that presupposition. And if somebody tells me something about my child I don't want to hear, I need to listen to it carefully. And I need to investigate closely. And I don't need to just throw my child under the bus and assume that everything that's said about him, every accusation made against him is true. But I definitely don't want to play the fool that defends them in every situation, because sometimes they do not need to be defended. They need to be caught and have their sin be revealed and have consequences be administered. And so humble yourself as a parent. No, your kid can sin, and you're not wise to think that they're not sinning. That doesn't fit with your theology. 4, study relentlessly. Again, that idea of get wisdom. Joel Beakey, book I highly recommend of his is on the back of your handouts. He says, the Bible is still the best marriage and parenting text on the market. Study your Bible faithfully, but study as well those who study their Bibles faithfully. Listen to what wise people have to say. Look at those books that Lou's written. They are useful. They were so helpful to us as young parents and as old parents. Fifth, remind yourself of your adoption, your citizenship, which is in heaven. And remind yourself that that is true of your children as well, believing those promises. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3:20. And from it we wait eagerly a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. It's a reminder of what we're supposed to be and what our children are supposed to be is moving towards heaven, is that we're moving out of this body. And so, you know, whatever priority we give to sports teams, to special training, all those kind of things, whatever importance they have, those things are great. But we put them in context. We're looking for a different, much better body that's in the age to come when Christ returns. I lost track of numbers, but the next one is commit to not panicking and not despairing or wait on the Lord. Fear not is the most common command in all of Scripture, over 100 times in your Bible. And the antidote to fear and despair is to wait upon the Lord. And lastly, persevere. Persevere in staying married. If you stay married, it's like winning, you know, the lottery for your kids. It's the best thing going for them to have married parents together. Persevere in loving those kids in your family that are hard to love. Jesus hasn't given up on you. He will never cast you out. Don't give up on your child, even if your discipline requires that you send them out. Persevere in biblical discipline as a manifestation of love. Hebrews 12, you know it well. The Lord disciplines those that He loves. Good parents do the same. Persevere in prayer and entrusting your children to God in every respect, every day. My wife has not stopped praying for our married children. One of them is in seminary, about to graduate seminary. You think he's doing pretty good. We're still praying desperately for him.